Good morning. Greetings in the name of Christ. It's really good to be with you again this morning. I've enjoyed the service so far, all the way through. So let's bow our heads for prayer again. Father, we come before you, and we come again in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Lord, I just pray a blessing on this part of the service. I pray that your Spirit would work here among us and that your word would be plain to us. Lord, I pray for every person here, and you know the state of each of our hearts. And Lord, I just pray that you would touch us as we stand in need. Just keep us in your care today, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we've just come through the Christmas season, and it's already been comment made on this, and it's a beautiful time when we talk a lot about how Jesus came to earth, and there's a lot of auxiliary things that go along with this as well. We've got family time, and we've got a lot of traditions that go along with this time of year. But I would like to especially talk about today the centrality of Christ in our worldview, as symbolized maybe by the Christmas story, and yet not really concentrating on the season of Christmas. We live in a shifting world. It just seems like it's really, really in flux right now, doesn't it? Established norms, things that you would think would be untouched and untouchable, are shifting under our feet just as we speak. Civilization is in upheaval. There's fear on every side. All you have to do is look at your phone for 5 minutes and you can come across 17 conspiracy theories and a lot of angry voices. Deception, tragedy, heartbreak. You know where to find them. Maybe you experienced them. Maybe there's somebody close to you. Voices all around us, trying to steal our attention, trying to push us one way or trying to push us another way. Sometimes that may be a good thing. Maybe we need to be pushed one way or pushed another way. Other times, not so much. In any case, these voices often provide distraction more than direction, and we just feel pushed one way or another without purpose. The other day, we were sitting, I think it was at the breakfast table, and sitting around the table there and enjoying our meal, and all of a sudden, there was a violent thump on the bay window right behind the kitchen, the dining room table. And immediately, there were a bunch of faces pressed up against the window to see what happened. And here was this little tufted titmouse, little bird, was lying on the deck, looking very bewildered and confused. And it just saw the as a hawk swept through the yard, through the trees. And evidently, this little bird had seen the hawk and was desperately trying to get away and saw a little bit of light, a way to get around through the house maybe, and slammed directly into the window. Sometimes that's us, right? Trying to flee from things that are dangerous or things that we are scared of. We end up crashing into things that we don't recognize as dangerous. And I'd like to talk this morning about the antidote, I think, to that kind of thinking. And that's what Jesus said when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's what I'd like to entitle the sermon this morning, "The Way, the Truth, and the Life." It's interesting that Jesus himself, when he talks about his people, he calls them sheep. He says, "I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." If you think of people who are safe from hawks, who would you want to be? Well, a bigger hawk, right? Or maybe an eagle. Jesus says that we're a sheep in the midst of wolves. Well, if you want to be safe from wolves, what do you want to be? You want to be a bigger wolf or a bear or a lion. Jesus says, no, you're songbirds. You're sheep. And it's part of the upside-down kingdom that is Jesus' kingdom. We are more than conquerors, conquering sheep, conquering songbirds, and yet we're conquerors through him that loved us, the upside-down kingdom. And I think it's important, maybe at the beginning of this, to recognize the fact that one of the things that pushes us one way or another is this thing maybe, when it comes to fear. Fear scares us, obviously, and we want to be safe from fear. And one of the things that people will do when faced with a hawk, when faced with something that terrifies them, when faced with something maybe that has hurt them or has potential to hurt them, is that they try to become more powerful, more strong, and more dangerous than that thing. And what happens when that happens? Well, this hawk, I don't even know if this hawk was chasing this bird. It was flying through the yard. It obviously had malicious intent on somebody or other. But I don't even know if it had its eyes on this bird. Maybe never even saw it. But the bird fled and slammed into the window and just about killed itself. That's what happens when hawks show up. And if you ever notice, sometimes people that are the hawkish people, they can tend to cause a lot of collateral damage just by their presence. And then they look around and they say, huh, yep, failure there, weakness there. Look at that over there. Well, maybe they're part of the reason for all that damage. So if you look around you and you see lots of people who are doing things the wrong way, self-check. Am I a hawk or am I a songbird? Am I causing damage that I don't recognize? Well, we went out and got the little bird. It squawked when it got picked up. It thought, oh no, this is the end right here. Going to be devoured by these huge people. But brought into the house, and it was serenaded by the littlest, and eventually it sort of blinked its way back to life. We put it back outside and put it on a chair. It sat there for a little while, and a little later we came out, and it was gone. And we don't believe the cat ate it. The way, the truth, and the life. 2 Timothy 1:6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. If we're simply running from the things that scare us, or from the evil around us, that is no promise that we are going to run into a good place. We may run into a better place simply by accident, but there's no promise that we will do so. If we're going to get to a good place, we're going to have to follow a good leader, and that's Jesus Christ. John 14:1 says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'd like to look at these three statements of Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, and concentrate on how we can follow Christ in this. First of all, the way. Jesus Christ is our pattern for discipleship. He's our example, and as we follow him, as we follow him as the way, he will give us what we need. So I'd like to look at a few ways that are a few examples that Jesus left us. One is in his relationship with the Father. How is Jesus an example to us in his relationship with the Father? Well, he talked over and over again about how I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. When we think of things that are important, things that give meaning to life, there's all kinds of things. A lot of them are artificial, and some of them are important, but they all must come in subservience to this concept of Jesus as our perfect example. And how did he approach his relationship with the Father? He approached it with dedication. He was found constantly in prayer. He was obedient to him. Let this mind be in you, in Philippians 2, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Obedient unto death. That's the example that Jesus left for us when it comes to living for the Lord. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Also in his relationship with God, Jesus was in a relationship of partnership with him. And it's really amazing that as human beings, we are also invited into partnership with Jesus Christ and with God. I really appreciated what Brother Ralph brought out this morning as far as the way God, or the way that Jesus Christ views us as sinful men. And this is sort of the reverse, how sinful man views Christ. And it's amazing to me that as redeemed of the Lord, we are called into partnership with him. And the things that we see around us, the damage that is done by us and others, we are called to redeem those things by the power of God and through his Spirit. Another way that Jesus is the way for us, an example for us, is in his relationship with those who are close to him. And you see the responsibility that he took for his disciples and the mentorship that he gave them, the patience with which he lived with them, how he listened to them, even in their foibles and their faults, and how he dealt with them in impartiality. And we were talking this morning down in Sunday school about how difficult it is for us sometimes to know how to respond in situations, even when we are responding with good intentions and helping people we love. We're often clumsy. And I think Jesus is such a beautiful example of a perfect word in a perfect time. And it's so important that we also have that spirit in us. As we look at Christ and as his power is in us, that also affects those around us. Here a couple of weeks ago, a young man who works for us had a rather startling experience. I told some of you about this, but this young man has a few beef cows, of which he is inordinately proud, and he really takes a lot gives them a lot of care. But he had one cow. I don't know if he got her cheap or what happened, but anyway, she was a mean one, and she would come after him. He'd go out in the field, and she'd gun for him. And whatever it was, wherever she saw a target, she'd take it. And he finally realized, you know, she's got to be gotten rid of or she's going to hurt somebody. So he got somebody over with a cattle trailer, and he has two brothers, and he enlisted their help to chase him into the cattle trailer. And so they got her in the corral, and he said, okay, now we're going to all chase her in, and I'll go first, and the two of you back me up. And every one of them had a 2x4. And so they thought this would probably work. So they started advancing on the cow. And he was out front with his 2x4. And he thought, you know, if he comes at her, he'll slug her one across the head and get her moving in the right direction. Well, that lasted about 3 seconds. And he realized he had made a tactical error. Because here she comes. And she comes fast. And he hit her on the head. And it made absolutely no difference. And a half a second later, he was flat on his back, and she was down on top of him, and she actually kneeled down in his chest and was really working him over. He managed to roll away from her and sort of got to his knees and got up on his knees and reared up in the air just as his brother, trying to help him, swung his 2x4 and cracked him right across the back of the skull. Face down to the corral he went. And you know, how many times do we do that to each other, right? Trying to help each other. Here's a man in need of help. And weapon of choice is a 2x4. But we do this to each other. I mean, I've done it to people. I know people have done it to me. It's too common. Is that when we try to help, sometimes we hurt. And I think Jesus is such a beautiful example of somebody who, when he is in our lives, that the way he treated other people informs us in the way we treat others as well. Now, Jake's brother really felt bad. He wanted to call 911, but Jake was fine. But he loved his brother, right? He cared for his brother, and he still hit him on the head of the 2x4. But what about the people in our lives that we are already biased against? In the best of situations, we often harm each other. But what about in the worst of situations? I think it's so important that we lay down those judgmental biases and honestly try to help. And maybe be very, very careful before you pick up a 2x4. Another way that Jesus is an example of the way to us is in his relationship with the lost. And this was also commented on this morning. Compassion. Not self-righteous, but compassionate, and he offered choice. When people who were without choice, without the, at least subjectively, it was very difficult for them to make the right choices because the doors are simply shut to them. And if you were a publican, the doors to God were simply shut. And Jesus opened those doors in compassion. Now, he did still require people to choose him, and yet the door was open. He also respected their choice. Jesus didn't go chasing after the rich young ruler, begging him to come back. He respected his choice. Jesus is also an example of the way we should live in his relationship with his opposition. He maintained integrity in spite of personal cost. He didn't fold depending on who he was with. It's also, I think, important that he held himself to a higher standard than that used against him. It can be a temptation to when we are treated, at least in our perspective, unfairly or unjustly, that we can say, "Well, they're going to treat me like that. That's the way you want it to be. That's the way it's going to be. We'll level this playing field." Jesus didn't do that. Instead, he offered forgiveness and prayed for forgiveness for those who crucified him. And also, the way Jesus lived was in mission. Sacrificial living, sacrificial death. And that's the way Christ lived. And I think that's the way his people will also live. Those who follow him live this way as well. One of the most beautiful passages that we have, I believe, of the example of the way Jesus lived with those close to him is found in the account of when he washed the disciples' feet. I'm not going to read the whole account, but I'd like to step in here in verse 12. And Jesus is talking to the disciples afterward. He says, "Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord. You say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that hath sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." Jesus is our way. Jesus is also the truth. Jesus was the truth embodied as well as spoken. So his life is the truth, and his word is the truth. When we look at him, we look at more than his words. We look at how he acted, and we say that is the way he treated people, the way he interacted with others. This informs the way we look at his words. He embodied truth. And that was based, I think, on several things. One was his familiarity with God. Jesus was a man who was at one with God. And we also, if we're going to find ourselves in that place, are going to have Christ in us. And that familiarity with God has to be true of us as well. He's familiar with Scripture. He lived a life of holiness. One of the things that is that the Bible says multiple times is that the people were astonished at his doctrine because he taught as one that had authority, not as the scribes. He taught with authority. How did he have authority? He had it at least two ways. One was by identity. He was a son of God. So the things that he said had authority by that metric. Also, he had authority by integrity. He lived what he spoke. He is willing to lay down his life for the truth. Jesus is the truth. John 18, verse 37. Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said unto them, "I find in him no fault at all." Jesus says, "For this cause I'm come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." So when it comes to the truth, It's something that I think we have to have a love of if we are going to benefit from it. If not, we'll find ourselves in opposition to the truth. And I'm going to read sort of a sad account, or maybe a depressing one, found in 2 Timothy. But I think it's important that we don't simply avoid things because they're depressing. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Have you ever noticed that when people are asked a difficult question, they often answer a different answer than the question was originally asked? One example of that is in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. God asks Adam, "What have you done?" Does Adam answer the question? No, he doesn't. He says, "Eve ate of the fruit and made me eat of it too." We do the same thing. When faced with a difficult or uncomfortable question, often we'll answer with a different answer. And I think it's really easy for us, or it's a temptation for us anyway, to disassociate ourselves from our actions and from and try to have an identity as something that is maybe not based on fact or on evidence. And this horrible list that we just read through, we would not want this to be true of us in any way, shape, or form. And so maybe because of that, we simply don't look at the list very well. I think take a look. Is this true of us? If we don't have a love for the truth, we won't be able to recognize these traits in us when they do arise. And so jump down to verse 10 here, and this gets a little bit better. For thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Do we love the truth? Do we love the truth as found in Jesus Christ? I think we will be effective in the things that we try to do for God only as we abide in the truth of Christ. When we disassociate ourselves from that truth that is in Christ, something leaves. And there is something that's intangible, yet it's immeasurably powerful when Christ is on the scene. When Christ is in our hearts, something is there that is present no other way, no other time. And when that is absent, nothing can replace it. Doesn't matter how smart you are, how educated you are, how wise you are, if Christ is not present in your life, the effect of his presence is gone and is not there. So if we would live in truth, we must live in Christ. Christ is also our life. He is the way, he's the truth, he's the life. He's our only hope of eternal life. Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Christ is our source of meaning in mortal life. And that's a direct gift of grace, the grace of God, that he would give us meaning in this mortal life. And as we only have effectiveness as Christ is within us, we also only experience meaning to the extent that we are in harmony with Christ as well. And that's a gift of grace, because it's impossible to achieve without that grace. Christ is our source of inspiration and of vitality, and that way he's also our life. And that's also a gift of grace. As Jesus himself said, without me, ye can do nothing. And Christ is also our sustenance for daily living. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ is the truth. He's the way. He's the truth. He is the life. And in a very real sense, his resurrection is a source of our life. Titus 3, verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. There are so many things to run from if we simply look around. And the tragedy, I think, is when our identity becomes that of people who are running from things, rather than people who are running to things, to Jesus. When Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life for us, it changes who we are. When we simply are people trying to escape wickedness, or trying to escape fear, or trying to escape danger, we will be bereft of what is truly important. John 11, verse 20, we have the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. I'm going to break in here in verse 20. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. That was true. That was a true statement. We have the powerful miracle that came immediately after it. But I think it was true. If Jesus had been there, he would have healed Lazarus. I'd like to also look at this as a metaphor for our spiritual life. Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. If Jesus is in you, you will not die. Spiritually, nothing can replace that. And it's a beautiful thing that Jesus can take even that which is dead and make it alive again. And yet, how much better to live in vibrancy? And I'd like to just challenge us that as people of God, that we don't lose focus on the things that are most important, that we don't descend into the chaos of politics, of trying to outplay each other, or of trying to, you know, have a whatever our pet subject is, that we try to win that battle. But let's be people who follow the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Lost my place. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. So when faced with the danger and fear around us, when faced with all the questions that life throws at us, 2 Corinthians 10:4, I think, has an answer for us. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's walking in repentance. That's constantly turning toward Christ. He is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. As the shepherds knelt and worshipped, as the wise men knelt and worshipped, as the disciples after the resurrection knelt and worshipped, Let us, when we look at Jesus, also make the choice to kneel and worship. I'd like to look in closing over at John 20. And you already know this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. John 20. It's a story of Mary Magdalene at the tomb. Mary, who had put all her hope and her trust in Jesus, and from whom that hope had been wrenched cruelly away, and who found herself at the tomb, robbed even of the opportunity to pay her last respects to him. And so many times I think we also, when Christ's presence leaves us, people are left bereft of meaning, bereft of the ability to cope. And that's the place that Mary found herself. And in verse 11, it says, Mary stoodeth out the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus says unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. No matter where you find yourself, if you find yourself as Mary did, bereft and alone, turn to Christ again. He's there. It may be hard for you to recognize, and yet he will be there. He's standing at the door knocking. And as he enters, once again, life will regain meaning and purpose. And all the treasures that God has available are accessible through him. He's worth everything. Jesus talked about the man who sold everything he had to buy a great treasure in a field. That treasure is Jesus Christ himself. Shall we stand for prayer?